Thank you, Rowan. Our series in these weeks is taken from the Psalms, and we've been encouraging folks to get hold of this book by Tim Keller, My Rock and My Refuge, which is one of these daily devotionals taking you through the Psalms. And I haven't used it myself, so it's not a personal endorsement, as they say, but I'm sure it will well worth getting hold of. Is it £10, Anne-Marie? Is that right? £10 to Anne-Marie, and a copy can be yours. They're on the table at the back. Okay, Psalm 24. We'll read the Psalm together, and we'll read probably one or two other passages as well as we go through for the next number of minutes. But let's start with this Psalm, Psalm 24. It's a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. It's a wonderful title that Christian's given to this series we've got, Slowing Down to Pray. Maybe you've heard the term elevator pitch. I guess it's come east, because we have lifts. And lift pitch doesn't quite do it, does it? So elevator pitch is when you get stuck in the lift with the boss and you've got, I don't know, 3 or 4 seconds to pitch your idea before he goes and you never see him again. It occurred to me sometimes in our prayer experience, it seems a little bit like we've been trapped in a lift with God. We've got somewhere to go, we've got something to do, but we know there's this quiet time we've got to have, and there's part of that is about praying, and so here's a whole list of things I've got to get off my chest before I can get on with the day. And so it does seem right that we do slow down sometimes to pray, because life can get really hectic. And sometimes we think, well, it's all about how much I can tell God about what's going on in my life. And we haven't slowed down enough to give him the opportunity to tell us what's going on in our life. So it's a great title and a really helpful one. And of course, the Psalms, as we thought last week, provide great material for us to pray our way through Scripture. And there's no copyright on the material. That means you can plagiarize it, you can read it and claim it as yours. Not as authorship, but the sentiments, what is being said, what's on the psalmist's heart could be what is on your heart. And you can use them. Now, of course, that'll be a challenge when you get to Psalm 119. You'll really have to slow down then. That might take a long walk in the country with your Bible open. Why not? Why not? Well, I want to take us through this psalm. Rowan mentioned his love for the names of God, and I want to use one of the compound names of God
that comes in this psalm to kind of guide us through it. You get it there in verse 10, in answer to the repeated question, who is this King of Glory? And the answer comes, the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. Now that's a peculiarly Old Testament compound name for God. It occurs, so they tell me, I've never counted them, but something like 270 times in the Old Testament you'll come across that compound name for God. It was clearly important when the Jewish scriptures were set out. Usually understood, of course, in the context of battles and armies. Indeed, perhaps as David here would put it, as the Lord mighty in battle, strong and mighty. But the linguists tell us that that's not just how that title could be understood. So it really means the one who gathers, the one who organizes, the one who brings together. So he brings his hosts together. Yes, for battle. It's always helpful if you're going into battle that there's more than just you. But also for worship, for service, for prayer, and indeed for refuge in times of storm. So I want us to think a little bit about the Lord of Hosts, because that is who the King of Glory is in David's psalm. Now, much like Psalm 22, we're really just guessing when Psalm 24, or the context for Psalm 24, but most people say it's about a time of celebration, and probably, given the Jewish association with the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God being with the ark, that this psalm was written to commemorate that occasion in 2 Samuel 6 when David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. They also have been used or indeed written for Solomon's commissioning of his temple. We don't know. But I thought it was interesting, if you're reading Encounter with God, yesterday you would have read of Eli and the death of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, because of their behavior. And what happened? The Philistines captured the ark, and we read about the glory of the Lord departing as the ark is captured. So I thought that was quite interesting as tonight we think about actually it's coming back. Now, the psalm is structured into three kind of sections. One section appears to address creation. One would appear to address the kingship of God towards the end. God is king. And then there's a bit in the middle that seems to address our relationship with God and our need to come to him on the basis of purity and righteousness and cleanliness. But how might we understand these three concepts, if you like? How might we understand the Lord of Hosts as creator and the Lord of Hosts as redeemer and the Lord of Hosts as king? And how might that help us in our prayers? Well, I want to tackle some of that briefly with you this evening. Let's think a little bit about creation, which David starts this psalm reflecting on. Now, David was the king of a relatively small kingdom. I'm not sure how much of the great creation he'd seen. Had he seen the oceans as he talks about them? I suspect he hadn't seen much in the way of big rivers, perhaps, other than the Jordan. And yet God is able to instill in his mind this great concept of creation. And not just the fact that God was the creator, but actually God fills creation. And so David makes this incredible statement, doesn't he? The fullness of God's creation. I don't often quote from Spurgeon, but I couldn't resist it. The earth is full of God, said Spurgeon. He made it full, and he keeps it full. Now turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 1, because that's the passage about creation. What do we read there in Genesis 2, verse 1? As God has finished his creation, and almost as if he's reflecting on it, he says, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So there's the first use of God being the Lord of hosts in that context of the creation he has made. Now, if you've got the NIV, it probably says something like the vast array of creation. Here's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of creation, the Lord of this vast array. Now, as we reflect on that, that ought to have pretty massive implications that should shape our view of the world and certainly of the things that capture our worship. So there's not a single nation or people group or place in this world that does not belong to God. There's not a single moment of the day that is not his. He is Lord not just on a Sunday, but on a Monday through Saturday. He's worthy of our worship and our praise, not just here as we gather as church, but at home, at school, at work, in our neighborhoods, in every place. And I think that should encourage and stimulate our prayers, maybe to be more ambitious. And maybe to direct it a little bit at those areas of God's creation that have become so very dark, where the light of life is needed. And we might each have our own thoughts about where that might be. It might be individuals we have a concern for. Members of our family or colleagues at work. And we need to pray God's light into their hearts. They may be neighborhoods. We ought to be praying for the darkness that is Cannon Mills. May indeed be countries, China, wherever. The Lord of hosts created these people, these places. They are valuable to him. They are part of his creation. And therefore we come to it and we pray for them. And then there's this little section on, I suppose it's redemption, isn't it? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord is the question David asks. Now I suspect we would never direct that question to God. We might, you know, ask it of ourselves or one another in a kind of, I don't know, theological type of way. But it's really God that we must ask that question of. Because it's one for him to answer. And he does. And his answer has this significant moral dimension. And so the person who can ascend the hill of the Lord has to have clean hands, a pure heart. Mustn't lift up their soul to what is false. Mustn't be worshipping other things. And must be able to control their tongues. Now, of course, it's easy to look at this list and say, well, my hands are not always very clean. My heart is not always pure. And idolatry can be a subtle and stubborn thing in my heart. And well, who hasn't lost control of their tongue? But the way these things are framed in this psalm is not so much an examination that we must pass, but an invitation from God to hear his word, and as we see in verse 5, to receive it from him. So there's a blessing that he gives us, a righteousness from him, a salvation from him. David says, such is the generation of those who seek him, the company, the throng, the host, the people who come to God and seek this from him will receive it. Now, David understood these terms in terms of the Old Testament covenant, of course, where God had promised to be faithful, and the covenantal response of his people was to be faithful to God. We understand it as those who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant, where in response to repentance there is salvation and the desire that the conduct of our lives must reflect our fellowship with God. And so it seems to me there's nothing more important for us as Christians than to come in our prayers to that time of confession. So that we might receive forgiveness and blessing from the God who longs to give it to us. We're part of his host, of those who are redeemed. A generation of those who seek him. I think I said it before. We live in a time of God's favor. There is opportunities now in this generation for people to be found by God. Invited, if you like, to ascend that hill to be in his fellowship and his company. And then thirdly, well, David almost kind of changes tack a little bit and begins to address this thought of God's kingship and his kingdom. Who is this King of glory? The question is repeated, and in Hebrew, if you repeat something, well, that's really important. So here's the important question David asks. Who is this King of glory? Now, traditionally, this psalm would be read on the first day of the week, which, if you're a Jew, is Sunday. What's interesting is Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday riding on a donkey, and people were asking, who is this? Up in the temple, the priests were reading this psalm, the King of glory. Now, the poetry seems a little bit odd to us, doesn't it? Gates and doors with ears to hear what you're saying and heads to be lifted up. I don't know if your garden gate has got a head on it or a set of ears. It seems a bit odd to us, but it's kind of eschatological language. It's like fields and trees clapping their hands. You know, you read about these things. It doesn't seem very normal to us, but it's God's way of showing his creation to us, and that all of creation must respond to this King of glory. Now, we could spend hours on this topic of God's glory, but as I reflected on it, of course, you realize that sharing in and of God's glory is a concept that's repeated throughout God's word, and particularly in relation to his kingdom. The kingdom which God's word assures us is the final destiny of those who are redeemed. So again, if you follow Encounter with God notes, Encounter with God Scripture Union notes, a few weeks ago you've been reading John's Gospel, Jesus changing the water into wine, and what was it? It was a symbol of his glory, as if to say his kingdom's coming. My kingdom, it's coming. And David here, I think, is doing more than just picturing something that, or writing a psalm or composing a bit of music that was about his own entry into Jerusalem with the ark. I think, as he does elsewhere, he points people forward to something else and something greater. And of course, for you and I, it's the new Jerusalem, isn't it? Coming down, dressed like a bride for her groom, where the gates and the doors will be open to receive the King of glory. And there is a sense in that case that for us, verse 7 ought to be our cry, our prayer today. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What greater thing to pray about is there than that the King of glory may come? So what? Alistair Begg, in one of his sermons, said that he always wrote at the top of his notes as he did his preparation, so what? I've started to doing it as well. It's a good idea. You know, you do all that kind of reflecting and study and reading, and you get carried away. So it's good to say, well, so what? All very exciting, maybe vaguely interesting. Can maybe get hold of some of this psalm. But how shall we apply the truth that this king entering this city through these gates is the world-filling, nature-owning, people-redeeming Lord of hosts? And how does that impact on our prayers? Well, let me give you three little thoughts. The first one is this. Now, I want you to turn to Haggai. Haggai is one of these infuriating books that move around. It's never quite was there where you left him the last time you read him. Haggai chapter 1. I want to read a few verses from that, because I think the first thing that Haggai would teach us about the Lord of hosts, this King of glory, is that we must pray honestly. We must pray honestly. Verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Pray honestly. "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." How much of our prayer life is really about busying ourselves with our own house, rather than reflecting on the King of glory? This beleaguered people, a remnant, small number, are given the task of rebuilding their temple. And Haggai reminds them of the Lord of hosts. It occurred to me, perhaps, that it wouldn't be a bad idea to make a list, if you like, of the things in our life that really bring God glory, that really build his house, and to thank him for the strength and the privilege of being able to do that, to bring him glory. But if we're going to do that, of course, we need to make another list of the things that we know will fail the standard that David sets out in Psalm 24. The things that don't bring God glory, where we need God's help to change them. We need to pray honestly. God knows us anyway, but he needs to hear us honestly. Keep your finger in Haggai, because we'll come back to him, and I guarantee you he will have moved. Turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. But here's the second little thought. If we're to pray honestly, I want to suggest to you we should pray with confidence. And I'm sure our speaker next week will go into this in a bit more detail. But verse 7 of this psalm entitled "God is Our Fortress," the psalmist said, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." We should take confidence in the Lord of hosts. One of the paraphrases of the Bible translates the Lord of hosts as the Lord who commands armies. That's a great picture to keep in mind, of course, when you're fearful. God is in complete control. There are no hosts out there that are not under his control. So that should bring to us comfort and reassurance in the battles we all have in life. Do you remember when David faces Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, just before, you know, that stone gets Goliath and does for him? David says this, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied."
You see, throughout Scripture, we find this Lord of hosts as our ever-present defender, the sovereign and holy God over all the universe. He sees us, he loves us, and he moves mountains on our behalf. And so we should pray with confidence. And then thirdly, back to Haggai, we should work prayerfully. We should work prayerfully. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. So the prophecy comes, "Be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord, "be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt." And here's the phrase that's so important. "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." This little people, fearful, perhaps worrying and wondering how on earth they were going to complete the task God has given them to do, are reminded again of who it is they serve. The one who is with them. That declaration of being with them as their Lord of hosts. The Spirit remaining in their midst. What a promise for us, isn't it? As we come to our prayers and as we come before God, we're not just sitting there on our own somehow wondering how on earth the message is going to get through. We have the Spirit who intercedes for us, making sure that our reflections are mirrored in the heart of God, and that there is this ability for this wonderful two-way dialogue, for God to speak to us, however he may choose to do that. Think of the apostles as they got their great commission in Acts 1, to wait on the Spirit and then to go and witness to the ends of the earth. Our ministry too is there. We must work prayerfully. So we must pray honestly. We must pray with confidence. We must work prayerfully. But listen, as I said, I think David is directing our attention to some great consummation, some great coming of a king that's greater than he is. He might be a king. He might be glorious. He might have been mighty in battle. The doors of Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem may well have been thrown open to welcome him in. But listen, there will be a whole new Jerusalem whose gates, Revelation tells us, are made of pearl. And they're always open, because the king is victorious. And the kingdom is here. And his glory is real. And the hosts of those who are his are with him. Let me finish just by reading Revelation 21. These verses may help us as we continue in our meditation and reflection, as we sit around God's table, because this is what this points to. And while our worries and anxieties of the day can be brought to God in prayer and he is concerned about them, David would want us to go beyond ourselves, if you like, to God's future. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. God's glory's there. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. No requirement to cry out, open the gates, the king is there. They're never going to be shut. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. That's why you don't need to shut it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The ultimate hosts of God are with him in heaven. I hope as we reflect through these psalms, we'll slow down enough to give God the opportunity to take us through these journeys, encourage us, give us confidence before him and his future. Amen.